We shall turn now for a little to the chapter read in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55, and we shall read from verse 6 just now. Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And as enabled, we would focus our minds for a little upon the portion here in these two verses in particular, and looking simply at the instruction that is given, and secondly at the promise that is made. The instruction is clear: seek ye the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's what here the Holy Spirit is directing us to do. But then there is added this great promise, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will have mercy upon him, and he will abundantly pardon. Now, to appreciate the significance of these words, we need to look at them in the context not only of the chapter, but the previous chapters, when we go back to that well-known chapter, chapter 53, we have there depicted for us the great Redeemer bearing the sins of his people. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of his people, and he experiences the great and necessary travail of soul as he redeems his people, making atonement for them. Now then, the result of this great transaction is the opening up of the way of salvation and the opening up of the glorious scheme of redemption to all men everywhere. Isaiah lived in a day and an age when the gospel was largely confined within the bounds of the nation of Israel, and particularly in Judah. But here, when we come to this chapter, because of what the glorious Redeemer has done, we then read these amazing words: "Ho, everyone! Ho, everyone!" It is a universal call, a universal message. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." This is a glorious gospel that is universal in its application, but it is a gospel for the poor and for the needy. There is no need for men to be in a position where they can, from their own means, procure the blessings that are here referred to. And the question is asked so that they might consider their ways. "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me." Hearken diligently. That is one of our great feelings. To hearken diligently. To pay proper attention. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. Hearken diligently. And if you're going to hearken diligently, then incline your ear. And come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And what does God then promise? I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now it is in the context then of what the glorious Redeemer has done, as it is described for us in chapter 53, and in the context here of the presentation of a glorious gospel for everyone who will hear and everyone who will incline his ear. And what does God then say to those who do incline their ears? What does God say when he calls on them to hearken diligently? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call up ye upon him while he is near, and so on. Now, first of all then, considering the instruction that is given, and you will see that it is twofold. In particular, seek ye the Lord and call ye upon him. Then let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And you will see both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man together here. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Here is an opportunity that is available, but the sinner has got to make use of it because he's dealing with a sovereign God. But then he has personal responsibilities. He cannot sit back and imagine, well, if I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. If God purposes to forgive me, well, he'll do it. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Now, first of all, the seeking. Seek ye what? Seek ye the Lord. You just imagine this. Lord's Day evening, what men and women and young people are seeking after. You could ask them, what is it that you would like most out of life? What are you seeking out of life? What are you seeking after? What are you pursuing? What's your ambition? And they'd be seeking this and they'd be seeking that. But probably very few would say, I'm seeking the Lord. We do not naturally seek the Lord. You go back to the very beginning, into the Garden of Eden, and after the fall was Adam seeking the Lord. Adam was hiding from the Lord. He was afraid to seek the Lord. He was hiding, he'd sewn fig leaves together, and when God called him, Adam, where art thou? And he responded, what did he say? I hid myself, for I was afraid. I hid myself. And that is what men naturally do. They don't seek the Lord. They seek to hide from God. Now, there are various ways of seeking to hide from God. You might be here this evening, and as you sit in that seat, you're seeking to hide from God because you're directing your mind off in all kinds of directions. You're not thinking of God. Your mind is somewhere else. Maybe you're thinking about your work tomorrow. Maybe the young ones are thinking of some activity that they want to get involved in, but very few seek the Lord. But it is a very serious matter to seek the Lord. That is why we have this exhortation, hearken diligently unto me. Really pay attention. You need to seek the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now you will get people saying, and I've heard them, they've said to me, well, minister, I've been seeking the Lord for these many years, and I just can't find him. I have been seeking the Lord, and I've been praying, and I've been diligent, and I've been attending upon the means of grace, and I've attended upon the preaching of the gospel, and I believe I've sincerely been seeking the Lord, but I can't find any assurance whatever that I've found him. Well, what do we read here? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. He may be found. Here is assurance. Seek and ye shall find. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Hearken diligently to me. Incline your ear and hear that your soul may live. What are you to do? Seek the Lord who can be found. Now it would be a fruitless exercise if we were to be told here, seek the Lord, and you just possibly might find him. If you seek in the right direction, if you seek in the right manner, with the proper attitude, well, you may find him. Seek ye the Lord while he is to be found. Now, how is it that he is to be found? Because he has revealed himself in his own beloved Son. God has revealed himself, and God has come near in the person of his own beloved Son. Therefore, it is our duty to seek the Lord, and to seek him when? To seek him now. Seek ye the Lord while presently he may be found. How many there are? And they think they can seek the Lord when they like. They get into their heads the idea, I'm young. I'm very busy. I'm very involved in so many things. But I'm not entirely forgetting God. And I intend to seek him someday. I know that eternity is looming before me. And I know that I have to meet God. And it does concern me at times. But I'm young yet. And I'm healthy. And I don't feel my life is in any way threatened. Or that I'm in any physical danger whatever. And I'll seek the Lord at a more convenient season. That's the thinking. And young people can very easily fall into that snare. Remember what God said. In the days of Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You see, Jesus tells us, as he told Nicodemus, that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is absolutely sovereign. And Jesus told Nicodemus that the work of the Spirit is like unto the wind. You cannot tell where it has come from, where it began, its source. You cannot tell where it's going to. And Jesus says that's the way with those who are born again of the Spirit of God. You cannot necessarily discern where the work begins, and you cannot discern how it is progressing and the direction it is moving in personal experience. But it is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God in the individual. And David knew that. He learned it well. What did he pray? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David had had a warning. He had been warned very solemnly. Whenever Nathan came to him, and he brought before him a parable of the rich man taking the poor neighbor's lamb, and David was very angry, and being the king, he thought he had the legal authority to do justice in this case, until Nathan said, David, we're not talking about anyone else. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. And David's conscience was suddenly awakened. And David had to then acknowledge, I have sinned. Why was he not saying that sooner? The Holy Spirit had for a period left him to himself, left him to his own devices, left him in the darkness of his own understanding. And David recognizes, my, if the Spirit of God had not awakened me, I would never have confessed my sin. I would never have acknowledged my sin. I would instead perhaps have put Nathan in prison. And I would have said to him, who do you think you're talking to? It is the King of Israel you're speaking to. No, it came home to him. And he recognized that he'd had a solemn warning in that period that he'd been left to himself. If that had continued, where would he be? And he said, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Therefore, when we are hearing God by his Spirit saying, incline your ear, hearken to me when I say, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Recognize this. You cannot trifle with God, and you cannot think for one moment that God is at your beck and call. You must seek him when he tells you to seek him. Many a man, many a woman, you will meet them. And they will recall even childhood days. Days of conviction, the thought of sin. Days of soul affliction. When they did believe God was dealing with them. And the Spirit of God was striving with them. And then it all came to an end. Their sin didn't trouble them anymore. They could sit with folded arms under the gospel, agreeing with every word of it, unaffected, unmoved, undisturbed, and live out the rest of their days. Because God is a God who is not mocked. And if they do not seek him, while he may be found, they may seek him when he won't be found. They may call upon him from a lost eternity and be tormented before the Lamb and the throne, but there will be no mercy then. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, what else? Call ye upon him. Call ye upon him while he is near. You remember in the life and ministry of the Savior, there was a poor blind beggar sitting by the side of the road, begging. And he heard the commotion, and he began to inquire, what is going on, because he couldn't see. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Jesus of Nazareth is near. He's passing by. Well, did the poor blind beggar say, well, that's interesting news, but I can't see him anyway, so it's not going to bother me. I don't know what he looks like. I have no idea what he's dressed like. It's not going to make any difference to me. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. This is my day of opportunity. He is near. And what did he do? He cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. He cried out for mercy, and he didn't care what anyone thought of him. He wasn't concerned about his critics or any of those who might tell him to be respectably quiet and let Jesus alone. He recognized he's near. This is my time to find him. This is my opportunity. I cannot afford to let it pass. Now you just imagine how different his life and experience would be if he hadn't called. If he just accepted his lot and just carried on as he'd been before. You see, he saw the opportunity and he didn't cry out, the stranger is passing by, come over and have a conversation with me. He was very specific. He was seeking the Lord, passing by, seeking him while he was there to be found. And he called. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now, in addition to this, he is told, let the wicked forsake his way. Now, isn't that something? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And who's to do this? Let the wicked, the ungodly, those who are transgressors of God's law, those who are wicked in his sight, let the wicked forsake his way. This is who is to seek the Lord. These are those who are to call upon the Lord. Now, wouldn't you imagine that that would be a pretty dangerous thing normally to do? What's a wicked man going to call on God for? Is he not going to call down upon his head his own condemnation? If he is going to call on God, is he not calling for God to be just? Is he not calling God, who is holy, to have dealings with him? Is God going to approve of his wickedness? Is God going to condone his sin? Is God going to overlook it? He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon sin. Let the wicked forsake his way. What does that mean? It means one thing very, very simply, repentance. We do not seek the Lord out of curiosity. We do not call upon the Lord because we're inquisitive. We call upon the Lord out of repentance. We seek the Lord because we've discovered we are lost. Let the wicked forsake his way. Where's his way taking him to? His way is taking him away from God. His way is taking him to a lost eternity. We're all on the way to eternity. What kind of a way are we treading? Jesus made it clear there is the broad way and there is the narrow way. And we're in either one of them. We're either in the broad way that leads to destruction. Now, have we thought sufficiently about that? Have we ever stopped to take serious acknowledgement and recognition of where we're going? The broad way. Many are on it. It's quite popular. But it's heading straight to destruction. Now, wouldn't that, or ought that not to alarm us? I'm on my way to eternal ruin. I'm on my way to destruction. If I'm in the broad way, that may be very encouraging to look around and find that there are plenty of others on the same way, have good company here. Jesus says it's the way to destruction, but there is a narrow way and there's a straight gate and very few find it. The wicked must forsake his way. He must acknowledge my way is wrong. He must acknowledge I've strayed. Look at what it says. He's to return unto the Lord. What does he have to acknowledge? I have gone away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Return unto the Lord. And how do we return to the Lord? There's only one way. It's the path of repentance, which is a change of mind, deserting our own way and turning to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life to bring us nigh to God. Let the wicked forsake his way. He's not seeking the Lord unless he gives up that way. You know, you will meet people. They'll say, I'm seeking the Lord. And you wonder what they mean, because they're holding on to their old ways. So I'm seeking the Lord, but I don't want God to call me away from this and away from that. And I don't want God to expect me to come out of this popular broad way that I'm in. Let the wicked forsake it. That's a strong term. Forsake it. Why is it today that the church is in the worldly state and condition it's in? Because sinners are not required anymore, it seems, to forsake their wicked way, to forsake their own way. You can be a Christian and just carry on as you've always been doing. You can call upon the Lord and just wander on in the broad way. You don't have to forsake anything. Isn't it time we get back to what Jeremiah was told? Stand in the way and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way that ye might walk therein? And this is what God is saying here. Let the wicked forsake. Let him forsake his way. Then it goes deeper. That's the outward. But then there's the inward. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. My, my, my. How do we do that? Our thoughts. The thoughts that no one else knows anything about. We can keep our thoughts to ourselves. It used to be when I used to hear the old people talk together, maybe some old elderly man or woman sitting around, and they were just sitting there musing away quietly, and then someone would say, a penny for your thoughts, because they recognized they're far away from everything else in their thoughts. Their thoughts are private. Their thoughts are secret to themselves. And these are the thoughts that only God therefore knows about. And what does God say? Let the unrighteous man also forsake his thoughts. His inward thoughts, the thoughts of the unrighteous man, the thoughts that are contrary to God's thoughts. What does God say? Why have they to be forsaken? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts. And you've got to forsake your thoughts because they're not in agreement with my thoughts. Now, my dear friend, do you and I really desire that our minds would be compatible with the mind of God, that our minds and our thoughts would be brought into agreement with God's thoughts? My thoughts are not your thoughts. That's why God says you better forsake them, because they are the thoughts of the unrighteous, and they are unrighteous thoughts. Now, what is the unrighteous man? What kind of a man is he? He's a man without righteousness. He's unrighteous. He's not like the Pharisee. The Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, and he was righteous. At least he thought he was. But the poor publican, smiting upon his breast, crying, God be merciful to me, the sinner, he went down to his house justified. What was the case with the Pharisee? All his righteousnesses were as filthy rags in the sight of God. And hear what does God say? Let the unrighteous man. He's not claiming righteousness. He doesn't go around boasting of his righteousness like the Pharisee. He's unrighteous, and he just has to acknowledge it. I'm lost. I'm out of the way. I'm in the broad way. I'm heading for destruction. I've got no righteousness. I just hold up my hands, and I just acknowledge, well, God could never receive me into his presence. God could never have me in heaven, because I know perfectly well I'm unrighteous. Sin is in everything about me. I'm a wretched, ruined, undone sinner. And what might he conclude then? There's no hope for me. I can never find acceptance with God. My thoughts are the thoughts of an unrighteous man. And they are thoughts that are contrary to the thoughts and the mind of God. And what does God say? My thoughts are not your thoughts. They are not the thoughts of the unrighteous man. They are not the thoughts that the unrighteous man is thinking. And he may be thinking different thoughts, but it's very possible that he thinks this: there's no hope for me. I'm lost. I'm undone. I must perish. Because God is a holy God. And God is a just God. And therefore, if he deals with me in justice, there is no hope for me. What does God say? Hearken to me. Hearken, incline your ear and listen. My thoughts are not your thoughts. If you seek me, I will be found. If you call upon me, I will hear. If you forsake the way in which you are, if you return unto me, I will have mercy. I will have mercy upon you. And this brings us to the great promise. These words encourage us to see that even the very worst of sinners have no reason to despair. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord from whom he has gone astray. And what does God say will happen? He will have mercy upon him. He will have mercy upon him. Every child of God here tonight will recognize this fact. If there be no mercy, I perish. If there be no mercy with God, I perish eternally. And many a man, many a woman, many a young person comes to that conclusion. It has been known of persons even taking their own lives, concluding, there's no mercy for me. There's no mercy for me. I might as well perish now. And they take their own lives and launch themselves out into a dark, undone eternity. But what does God say? You return unto me, and you will discover the reality of my person and my character. Back in the, I think we looked at it not so very long ago in the 34th chapter of Exodus, when Moses asked God to show him his glory. And Moses wanted to see the glory of God. What made God so glorious? And God might have said, well, what makes me so glorious is that I dwell in light inaccessible. That's what makes me so glorious. God descended in Exodus 34, verse 5, in a cloud and stood and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by and proclaimed his name, and what does he say? The Lord God merciful. The Lord God merciful. That's why God says, return unto me. Return unto me and you will discover I by nature am merciful. It isn't just return unto me and I will extend mercy. Return unto me and I will show mercy. Return unto me because I am merciful. It's in my very nature to be merciful. Now you think of the marvel of that. If God is merciful, and mercy is one of his divine attributes, doesn't God need an object upon which to make known his mercy? Now the angels fell. We all know that. Little wonder they desire to look into the marvels of redemption. God didn't show mercy to them. They are held in everlasting chains, reserved unto the blackness of darkness forever. And here is man, made a little lower than the angels. And God makes known his mercy to such a creature. Now, we know there are great mysteries bound up with the fall, the entrance of sin into the world and so on. Now God is merciful. That's what he says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and so on. Now did God need to display mercy within the communion of the persons of the Godhead? How was God going to display mercy if there's no need for it? No transgression, no breaking of law, no sin, no iniquity. The Father doesn't need to display mercy toward the Son. The Holy Spirit has no need to exhibit mercy toward the other persons of the Godhead. So God, if he is merciful, in order to display that particular attribute of himself, there has to be an object that needs mercy. The angels fell in their rebellion, but there's no mercy for them. There's no redeemer provided, no salvation. There's no returning unto them, of them to the Lord, to find mercy. What a marvel it is that this mercy is reserved for sinners of Adam's ruined race. What a wonderful, wonderful exhibition of divine mercy, singling out the sons of Adam's ruined race that he might fix his mercy upon them. Little wonder the angels desire to look into these things. Our Creator is merciful. And look where he has directed his mercy. Not to us, but to lost, ruined men and women of Adam's race. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy. Keeping mercy. Isn't that something? It's as though the mercy of God is something very special. God's keeping it, preserving it, holding on to it. Maintaining it, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You remember what Paul the Apostle testified to. I was a blasphemer, he said, and a persecutor of the church, but I obtained mercy. Do we, my dear friend, if you're a child of God, do you appreciate God kept mercy for you? Passed the mighty angels by, and he kept mercy for you. Let him return unto the Lord. And what will happen? He will have mercy upon him. He keeps mercy for the prodigals, the prodigal sons, the prodigal daughters returning from the far country, forsaking their own ways, forsaking the way of the transgressor and returning, and he has kept mercy for such. Isn't that blessed? Here you are tonight, and you may be thinking, well, I've been seeking the Lord. I've been seeking after the Lord for a long time, or maybe a short time. And you're wondering to yourself, is there mercy for me? God revealed himself in his glory, keeping mercy for thousands. Keeping mercy. What does that mean? Mercy's waiting there. There's a throne of grace to which the poor sinner can come, and mercy is waiting there. Why then would we carry on denying God? Why would we question the veracity of God's truth? You return to me, mercy waits for you. Isn't that something? Now, not only will God have mercy, but he says he will abundantly pardon. Oh, it would be good enough, we might think, if God would just assure us he would pardon. But he will abundantly pardon. That's what he says. God will abundantly pardon. What a wonderful pardoning that is. An abundant pardoning. An abundant forgiving. The wicked. Let the wicked return. The wicked who has nothing but sin and wickedness and unrighteousness. He's got nothing. He has nothing to come to God with. She has nothing to bring before God. But what does God say? I will abundantly pardon. What an abundance of pardoning. When you think of the abundance of what is actually pardoned. The abundance of sin. The abundance of our own sins. Have we ever tried to calculate them? Ever tried to count them up? My sins of childhood. My sins of youth. My sins of adulthood. Sins of old age. Sins of thought. Sins of word. Sins of deed. Sins of fathers. Sins of mothers. Sins of grandparents, sins that are religious sins, sins that are public sins, sins that are private sins, hidden sins, secret sins. My, could we ever possibly calculate our own sins? You remember what the glorious Redeemer was saying when the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of his people. He was saying the sins that were laid upon him, and it is an expression intended to convey a very deep truth. They are more than the hairs upon my head in number. What he meant was, they cannot be calculated. Now then, when God says, when even the wicked man returns to me, seeking me, calling upon me, he will find an abundance of pardon. However great his sins, however innumerable the sins might be, there is an abundant pardon. Now then, you think of the great number that are pardoned. What a scene it will be in heaven. What a scene in glory. A great number that no man can number. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. An innumerable company of the redeemed. And the angels looking on in awe, convinced of this fact. God forgives abundantly. Look at the great mass of the redeemed. Look at them. Look at their sins. Look at their lives. There's Manasseh. Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings in Jerusalem. The streets ran with the blood of his victims. He turned the people to wickedness. Even worse, we are told in 2 Chronicles 33, even worse than the heathen. Imagine. Imagine a state and a condition like that. That people that are recognized as the people of God are behaving even worse than the heathen. And yet Manasseh humbled himself. And he cried to God, and God heard his cry. And as a wicked man, far from God in his thoughts and in his ways, he returned to the Lord, the God of his fathers, it is said. And he found there was an abundant pardoning of sin. He must have thought, how can a just God forgive me for what I've done? How can a just God ever forgive me when I think of the lives I've ruined, the people I've led astray, the land that I've brought the curse of God upon? How can God forgive? He forgives abundantly. And he forgives so abundantly that he forgets the sin that he's even forgiven. You see Hezekiah, and he is reflecting in God's dealings with him. What does he say? God has cast my sin behind his back. It's as though God refuses to even think upon it. He's cast it behind his back. He doesn't see it anymore. It's forgiven. It's atoned for. He forgives abundantly. He doesn't drag it up again. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't accuse. He doesn't say, let's have a second trial. No, he forgives abundantly. Aren't you secretly thankful? Aren't you privately, personally thankful that God forgives abundantly? The little prophecy of Micah. What does God say of Israel? He has cast the sins into the sea. He's cast them out of sight. He's cast them where they cannot be resurrected again, where they can never be dragged up again. Oh, the wonder of God's abundant forgiving. And yet the devil comes, and he comes to some of the Lord's poor, tried people, and he tries to drag their sin up. And he tries to rob them of peace. And he tries to take away the joy of their salvation, making them miserable when they think, oh, my life would be different if I hadn't done that. Things would be different. You imagine David, poor David. There he was looking at his family, the state they were in. the mass of his children and his grandchildren, what a state they were in. Then he would undoubtedly think, I'm responsible for bringing this into my family. The sword is not going to leave my family because of my past sin. We were singing from Psalm 38 of the greatness. The psalmist was speaking of his sin. It is very great. My sin is very great. And yet, God says he will abundantly pardon. What a gospel that has gone all over the face of the earth. Think of the heathen, lost, ruined, cannibals, idolaters, thinking that their gods of wood and of stone and the surroundings that they live amongst, that somehow or other these dead gods are going to help them, and there they are in their ignorance until the gospel reaches them. What sins they've been guilty of. What terrible crimes some of them have been guilty of. And yet there's an abundance of forgiveness. It's amazing. I'm thinking at the synod of our church, our synod in 1989, when the Reverend Maswabo from Zimbabwe was the moderator. And there he was moderating in the synod of the church, a black man among all the white men. But when I was shaking hands with him on one occasion, the thing that struck me was he still bore the marks of his heathen background. There he was in his clerical garb, and two big loops hanging down his ears, two large holes in his ears that had once been pierced and probably had some kind of bones or whatever pierced through them. That's the wonder of it. The abundant pardoning of great sins, of great sinners. And if we know the pardoning of God at all, it's not a little pardoning. It is an abundant pardoning. Have we grasped that? We didn't come as guilty sinners for a little pardon or sufficient pardon, enough to do us, enough just to justify us. It is an abundant pardoning. It is a pardoning that God delights in. It is a pardoning that brings abundance of peace, an abundance of joy, an abundance of hope, an abundance for the future as well as the present. He will abundantly pardon. Think of it. God does not do anything with a mean spirit. He doesn't half pardon. Or he doesn't pardon with some degree of reluctance or reservation. It is an abundant pardoning. And the poor thief on the cross with so little time left, what did he do? He sought the Lord while he was to be found. His circumstances were pretty adverse. But nevertheless, he called on the Lord. In spite of all his wickedness, he was an unrighteous man. He's condemned and he's undone. But he received an abundant pardon, a glorious pardon that gave him admission into the very presence of a holy God. Now, what kind of spirit ought we to be of if we have experience of this abundant pardoning? We won't think highly of ourselves. We won't be thinking we're worthy of praise or adoration. We will be thinking it is a marvel. God kept mercy for a sinner like me. God kept mercy. Even when I was rebelling, even when I was thinking contrary, when I was going astray, God still kept mercy waiting for me. When I was fighting against God, when I was defying God, He could have withdrawn mercy forever. He could have left me, but He kept mercy waiting for me. And my dear friend, this is the God that is calling you and I tonight, this Lord's Day evening, calling us afresh to Himself and making this blessed promise: I have abundant mercy waiting for you. Through Jesus Christ, I have this Lord's Day evening abundant mercy waiting for you. Now, what is your attitude to that mercy? What if God promises such abundant mercy and we refuse it? What will our condemnation be? It must surely be abundant condemnation if we reject and despise this abundant mercy. May we take it by faith. May we hearken diligently and come to the Lord, who has mercy waiting even for the chiefest of sinners. May God bless His word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give Thee thanks that Thou hast revealed Thyself as a God who delights in mercy, a God who keeps mercy for thousands. Oh, may some poor sinner here this night discover that mercy has been kept for him or kept for her. Bless Thy truth to us. Pardon us, receive us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.